The title of today's sermon is The Tender Side of Passover. And brethren, I'd like you to put your markers in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 is going to be our text for today. When I was a young man, on a cold, very early morning in 1964, I was driving through southern Mississippi and I heard Herbert W. Armstrong for the very first time. He was coming in on my radio loud and clear over station WOAI in San Antonio, Texas. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. I used to get up at 3:30 to make a trip up to Monroe. And I was listening to the World Tomorrow program. And as I drove to work, the dark, moonless night sky was lit only by the stars above. I remember that Herbert Armstrong was quoting the Psalm of David where it says, and this is in Psalm 8 in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory higher than the heavens. We see right there, brethren, that God is more glorious than all the stars combined. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, Lord, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When I heard that, I pulled my pickup truck to the side of the road on the top of a small rise, and I got out to look up at the sky. The sky was cold. It was dark and extremely clear. With no moon, I could see the stars from horizon to horizon in every direction. I stood there and I gazed upward at the shimmering strobes of light from a billion majestic stars. I don't believe that I've ever seen more stars in the sky than I did that morning. And the radio continued, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. I was just taking it in and tying God to the vast creation and the fact that his glory was greater than all of that. What is man then that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? Brethren, I want to share something with you. For a long time, after first hearing Psalm 8, I thought that David was asking a rather rhetorical question that could be answered like this. Of course there's a creator God, and mankind is important. Important enough that God would even take notice. I thought this verse was asking the question, does God know we exist? Does God take notice of us? Is God aware of mankind? When I first heard this verse, what is man that you are mindful of him? And for many years after that, I thought this verse was stating that God took notice of mankind. It's like, yeah, God knows that we're there. It was like God was saying, yes, I know you're over there, but I'm pretty busy, you know, but I'll keep you in mind. That's sort of the way I was reading and interpreting this verse. After all, I figured the universe was filled with an immense number of enormous heavenly bodies, stars, galaxies, nebula, and that certainly must occupy most of God's time and attention. What is on God's mind? Is he so busy, brethren, with the vast universe that he hardly has the time to give this earth a cursory glance? Is God so preoccupied elsewhere that he scarcely knows that we, mankind, exist? Now keep your marker there in Psalms, but let's go over to Job chapter 7. Both Job and David, they pondered this same question that we're talking about the degree of God's involvement with mankind. Job chapter 7 and verse 17, Job asks the question, what is man that you should magnify him? If you look up that word magnifying him, it means promote him to excellence. What is man that you should promote him to excellence? And that you should set thine heart upon him. Well, that says a little bit more. And perhaps David had this in mind when David was writing. So we see that not only is God physically involved in the creation of man, much more than that, he is spiritually and emotionally involved with us. He set thine heart upon us. is what Job says. Now that rendering tells us that God is more interested, more involved with us than I first thought. What is man that you should promote him to excellence and that you should set your heart upon him? It starts to become a little bit more involved, a little bit more emotionally linked, a little bit more feeling in there. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. We came to verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The English Standard Version translation of the Bible has, what is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? I believe they were looking over to Job's translation when they came up with that rendering. The New American Standard Bible has, what is man that you magnify him, and that you're so concerned about him? So for many years, I had been missing a critical component in understanding this verse. And that critical component was this word, mindful, that you are mindful of him. We read, O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh Adonai. Very beautiful beginning here in Psalms chapter 8. Thou art mindful of man. That word mindful is Zakar, Z-A-K-A-R. It means to earnestly remember by constant awareness in the conscious mind. Like we are always completely and thoroughly on God's mind, pushing aside all other thoughts as secondary. We are the main thing. Mankind is the main thing on God's mind. God could have his mind on a million things, we might reason, and that's the way I did reason. But this verse is telling us that we are primary in God's mind, his consciousness. We are what God is doing. God's mind is so full of the thoughts of mankind, there's really no room for any other endeavor. This is what God has going on. The meaning of that verse is just the exact opposite of the way I had originally thought. Instead of God being somewhat aware of us, it means that God is mindful of mankind. His mind is full of the thoughts of man. In other words, we are God's passion, his hope, his plan, his motivation, his aspiration, his vision for, as we would put it in our mundane existence, his vision for the future. God's mind is filled with man in his future. With men, mankind, we speak of raison d'être. It's a French phrase meaning a reason for existence. We have a reason for existence. Some people, it might be their hobby or their job or their avocation, their raison d'être. It means reason for existence. A man who has a life's goal of accomplishing a project is said to eat, sleep, walk, every waking moment of his existence to carry out his ambition. That's the way it is with God. That is the way God is with his plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. It's God's reason for existence. I know I speak as a man, but you understand it's the most important thing that is going on with God, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We, the children of God, are God's venture, God's plan that God dreams of. He envisions. It is what he is achieving. It is what he has been working on since time began. God has set his heart, we just read in Job, set his heart on our being in his eternal family. God desires we share his life with him. His mind is full of us, his hopes for us, his desires for us, his plans for us. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, it says in this verse. Notice, the work of God's fingers. That means the hands-on, delicate, and intricate, and intimate nature of God's involvement. We are the very finest of God's own personalized handiwork. In all of creation, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the sons of man that you visit him? Brethren, you and I have been thinking of God for perhaps 20 years, maybe even 70 years. God has thought of nothing but us and his plan for us throughout all eternity. God was thinking of you and me before time began. In fact, he created time just so we could grow to be like him, like he is. He is reproducing himself in us. That's what God is doing. He is reproducing himself in us. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now, right now, we're the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't appear to the eye. It doesn't appear to the world. It appears to us who understand the scriptures what we will be. And John goes on to tell us right here. But we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him. It could not be stated more clearly. For we shall see him as he is. No man has seen God. But then we shall see him as he is. Continuing in Psalms, where we have our marker. Psalm 8 and verse 5. For you have made him, speaking of man, a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. And, now brethren, I want you to notice our destiny. You have crowned him with glory and honor. When you read that word glory, only God has glory. Glory and honor are reserved for God's very own family. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Okay, when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, God told them that they would have dominion over all of those animals and everything that they came by. But notice as we finish verse 6, David adds, you have put all things under his feet. Brethren, that is the entire universe. Some translations even have the entire universe there. Not yet, though, right? Verse 7, we drop back to Adam and Eve. All sheep and oxen, yes, the beast of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the path of the sea. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, again, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Brethren, think about the vast universe when it says in verse 6 that God is going to put all things under the feet of the people of God. There are about, round numbers, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. That's the stars that we see mostly when we look out at night. 100 billion of them. How many galaxies are there? The number seems to go up every year, but the last number that I saw was somewhere around 200 billion galaxies, each one having 100 billion stars, more or less. And that's in the observable universe, looking at it with our big telescopes. How many stars are there? Do the math if you dare try. There is not one star created that was not created for you. The universe was created with you in mind. God is mindful of mankind, his people that he's bringing to glory to be in his family. Every star out there, God was thinking of you when he made it. It says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens, speaking of all the stars in the heavenly bodies, galaxies, nebula, asteroids, meteorites, comets, everything that you can think of, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God's very, very busy, but now we know that the reason he was doing it is because he had you and me in mind. Genesis chapter 15. If it were not for God's plan for mankind to be in his family, there would not be one single star in the sky. There would be no sky. The entire immeasurable universe was created by God with man in mind. God is mindful of us. Even when God was creating the vast, powerful universe, it wasn't for the universe's sake. It was for the sake of man. Back in the Old Testament, before creation, Jesus was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. The Word that we know as Jesus Christ was speaking to the man we know as Abraham about 4,000 years ago. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he, that's Jesus, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad. It was sort of like when I went on that little rise and stopped and looked out at the stars. It was very much like that. I didn't know this then, but Jesus Christ took Abraham out on a little grassy knoll where he could see in all directions and see all the stars in the sky from one horizon to the next. And Jesus said to Abraham, we're in the middle of Genesis 15 and verse 5, look now toward heaven, Jesus told Abraham, and tell, that means count the stars, count the visible stars, the one you can see, if you be able to number them, which that's rhetorical because obviously you can't count that many. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be, so shall your children be. That's how many children you're going to have. Can you imagine? Here is Abraham, childless, and God says, you see those stars? You're going to have a kid for each and every one of them. Incredible thought. As we know, Jesus was not only speaking of the physical descendants of Abraham, who are, indeed, an incredibly large number. Jesus was speaking of all the peoples in the world who would eventually come to salvation and be the spiritual children of Abraham, as we read over in Galatians 3:29. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's remember, brethren, that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to underline that if you're taking notes. God would have all men. Sometimes in the church of God, we get to thinking, it's us and you, Lord, and not this world. In fact, back in the Worldwide Church of God days, there was an awful lot of looking down your nose at the people of the world, not being worthy of our attention or thought. That's not the way God looks at it. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is important to God? The answer to that is his plan of salvation and creation of the God family. Nothing else is important by comparison. That is why the entire universe was created. Man was created to become like God, be in God's image. Let's consider Passover. The first step in God's plan for mankind was this concept of God's total emotional involvement in the process. What is man that you should promote him to excellence and that you should set your heart upon him? God is working Passover around this concept. We're going to see emotion in the equation as we look at the plan of God. So many times in the past, we have heard ministers touch on the brutality of Passover. I've heard it many, many years. They spoke of the cat of nine tails, and they get very, very descriptive. And it's not a pleasant thing as they talk about the torture and the suffering and the passion of Jesus Christ, the torn flesh, the blood, the agony, describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yes, brethren, Jesus paid the greatest price for us. Of that there is no doubt. There was indescribable suffering and pain on the part of Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of Passover that I'd like to focus on in today's sermon. And that's the emotional part of Passover. Of all of the feasts of the Lord, Passover is the most moving, the most touching. It's the most emotional feast of them all. We in the Church of God have been reluctant to speak much on emotion because we wanted to shy away from the excessive and often misapplied sentiments of the Protestants. Emotion is suspect in many circles today. Take, for example, the law courts. A lawyer will tell his client not to be emotional on the stand because emotions are often used as a ploy or a tricky maneuver, and therefore emotions are not to be trusted. But let's look at emotions from God's point of view. Does God know about emotions? Does God have emotions? Let's look at the creation. A baby cries. That's emotion. A child laughs, more emotion. Brides cry for happiness, strange emotions, sometimes for pain, sometimes for happiness. Mothers cry for sadness when her children leave home. Everyone mourns at the loss of a loved one. Mourning is emotion coming out of us. Why do we have this emotion? Because we were created by God with emotions and sentiments and passions. We all have feelings, and God is deeply interested in our feelings. Luke chapter 19. God intended it that way, and it is good. It is good that we have feelings and emotions, passions. Over here in Luke 19, Jesus, knowing of the destruction that awaits Jerusalem and its inhabitants, Jesus broke down and sobbed in a great outpouring of his emotions. We read in Luke 19 and verse 41, "And when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city," that's Jerusalem, "and wept over it." The Greek word there is K-L-A-I-O. It means to weep audibly, to sob, to wail aloud. Have you ever seen a grown man break down and sob? Jesus understood emotionally, with feeling, deeply, what Jerusalem was going to go through. And it hurt him. God cares about mankind. Brethren, it is right and natural for us Christians to sympathize with others in their afflictions. When someone else hurts, we hurt. It says in Romans 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep." Famous for being the Bible's shortest verse, John chapter 11 and verse 35. This verse should be famous for revealing Christ's deep felt emotions. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. There's a different Greek word there. D-A-K-R-U-O. It means to weep silently. This time, the tears roll down Christ's cheek. It means to shed tears, this Greek word. And so here we see that there is a deep, tender, exposed emotion. Now, that's when Lazarus died. Why was Jesus crying? He wept because he's like us. He was emotional at that point, easily touched by the sorrow of death, just exactly like Mary and Martha felt for their brother. So we see that tender, personal emotion is not inconsistent with pure religion. Some people want to keep all emotion out of the study of our faith. I think we're missing something if we do that, brethren. The emotions we are considering in this sermon today are not only our own emotions, but those of God. God demonstrates to us that he has feelings. He can be touched. Jesus Christ was touched by our infirmities and by the things that we go through. God, in fact, is the author. He's the creator of our sight, our feeling, our taste, our rest, strength, thought, emotion, all of the senses and traits that make us human. God made us that way. So again, I ask the question, does God have emotions? We being created in his image have emotions. So the answer is yes, of course. God does have emotions. Let me demonstrate that in the life of Christ. Notice how in spite of his imminent and impending death, Jesus actually greatly desired to observe his last Passover with the men he had trained. Isaiah chapter 52. Jesus looked forward to his last Passover with eager anticipation. Jesus knew that he would suffer as no man had ever suffered. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred, more than any man." Jesus, this is getting back to the brutality again. Jesus was beat to a pulp, torn from limb to limb. Every part of his body exposed, his bones exposed. It says in verse 14, "And his form more than the sons of men." No one had ever suffered or been torn and suffered such excruciating pain as Jesus Christ did. We might think, oh, there's been some terrible torture. The scriptures say that Jesus was more than any man, more than any man. You can turn over one page to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. We see something very similar. Surely he, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Jesus Christ was carrying our sins, our pains, all of the terrible things that we've gone through. Yet, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Luke chapter 22. When we read there in Isaiah, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that meant that Jesus would carry the sins of the entire world and suffer as no man had suffered. And yet incredibly, knowing, this is on Passover night, knowing what lie just ahead for him in the crucifixion, Jesus greatly looked forward to this last evening with his disciples. Brethren, you can feel the emotion hanging heavy in the air. Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, a very specific time at the beginning of the 14th of Abib, when the hour was come, the sun had just set, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. They were sitting down for Passover. Notice the emotion coursing through the veins of Jesus. He says in verse 15, he says unto them, with desire I have desired. If you look up that word desired, it means that he intensely set his heart upon having this Passover with you before I suffer. And we know Jesus knew that was coming. He knew that he was going to die. Put this in your notes, Revelation 13 and verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus knew what was going to happen on that last Passover. Here's another one you can put in your notes. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus again, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. All of this was laid out before the earth existed. Jesus Christ was going to suffer and die. And Jesus knew it when he sat down with his disciples, and yet he said, I have desired, intensely set his heart upon eating Passover with them before he suffers. Before the world began, Passover was conceived of in the mind of God. Jesus knew full well the price that he was going to pay. Brethren, do we understand the price that had to be paid for our salvation? God is mindful of us. God is doing this for us. Emotionally, intuitively, intelligently, instinctively, with absolute gratitude to God. Brethren, do we understand what God has done for us? There is no salvation without Passover. This is a very emotional thing. Our heart should be in it. Our feelings should be in it. We should realize what Christ is doing for us. If you had been there, wouldn't you have been saying, Lord, let me take your place. You've committed no sin. You've done everything. You are the giver of all good things. I'm the sinner. Let me die. But no, Jesus Christ did it for us. The emotion should well up within us, past our understanding. Jesus is the Word of God for all eternity. Eagerly wish for this final Passover, this fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus longed for it greatly. We see here the emotional and the tender side of Passover. The salvation of the world is what has filled the mind of God. We saw as we began today that God was mindful of us. This salvation that is wrought by Passover is what filled the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ since time immemorial. This desire that Jesus expresses here is a godly, profound craving, a yearning for that hour. Jesus Christ looked for it. He came into the world for it. Why? Because on this Passover, the plan of God was sealed. It was as good as accomplished. This is what it was all about. This is what was on the mind of God. The plan of God, bringing many sons to glory. And now, with Jesus dying on the cross, it was sealed. Luke 22 and verse 16, next verse. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, speaking of the Passover, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, this is my Passover, my last Passover, my very last Passover that I'm going to eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does it mean to fulfill the Passover in the kingdom of God? How is Passover fulfilled in the kingdom of God? That is the end goal and meaning of Passover, that many sons and daughters are brought to glory. It is fulfilled. The meaning of Passover is brought about. You can put down Hebrews 2 and verse 10, where it talks about many sons and daughters brought to glory. Brethren, we shall be like him in the kingdom of God, and that is as glorious spirit beings. God sent his son to this earth to make his grand vision happen, the plan of God. John chapter 3. Brethren, if you'll turn over there. John explains so much because it's not one of the synoptic gospels. After Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written, John came along later and filled in a lot of details. We read in John chapter 3 in verse 14, towards the end of that verse, it's speaking of Jesus Christ being lifted up. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was crucified. Verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This was on the mind of God from the very beginning. Brethren, the emotions in us should cry out with thankfulness, appreciation. We believe in God. We don't have to perish, not for our own sins, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he, speaking of God the Father, he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father was not unhappy. He had everything he needed, except that he wanted to share his love with his family. And he was willing to pay the utmost price. He gave his begotten Son. It would be better to say he gave up his only begotten Son. He gave away his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Sometimes I think we get that feeling in the church of God that so many fingers pointing at so many people, and, you know, tongues wagging, heads shaking, you know, condemning you. You don't measure up. Jesus Christ died because we don't measure up. He measured up for us. But that the world, it doesn't say the church, it says that the world through him might be saved. That's incredible. What is man? That you are mindful of him. He wants all of the world to be in the plan of God. Yes, it's an incredible thing that we are called, chosen, and faithful now for a very special reason, to be a light to the world, to preach the gospel to the world, to be a witness to those later as well as now. But we see very clearly in verse 17 that the entire world's inhabitants are meant to be saved. That's the plan of God. That's what God is mindful of. That's what God is working for. That's why there's an earth to stand on. That's why there's a sun to go around. That's why there's a universe to exist and to expand in, because of the increase of God's empire, his government, his realm. There is no end, Isaiah tells us. It goes on and on and on. If we would keep in mind that God's plan extends to the ends of the earth, and that he's not so much focusing on excluding folks from the kingdom, he's including them in his plan. If we would stop and think about that, there would be more unity in the church of God. Speaking of yourselves, brethren, what has been your greatest passion? What has been, in your lifetime, your most intense desire? A job, a car, a wife, a husband, children, a home, land, money. You know, fill in whatever you want. What is your most fervent hope? What is it worth to you? God the Father knew what it was worth to fulfill His plan. It was worth the loss of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew that it was worth His life being yielded up on the cross. They were willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. God the Father willing to be alone for the rest of eternity, because you wouldn't exist, I wouldn't exist, and Jesus could have failed. God the Father gave Him up. Had Jesus sinned once, we would be in utter darkness right now. There would be no earth, no people, no nothing. God the Father alone. That's what God the Father was willing to do. Jesus Christ was willing to lay down His life, put it all on the line for us, with the chance that He would come short. He could have come short of the glory of God. He could have lost it all. He could have died the second death. They gave it up for us, brethren. So God is holy, set apart, hallowed, in a class alone. You and I have not come near to the throne of God, to His holiness. We are filthy rags by comparison. And God, He loves us so much, He's willing to forgive and to forget. Brethren, the emotion should be there. To think of that without emotion is leaving half of the equation out. God wants us to be like He is. He asks us to be like He is. Forgiving, compassionate, generous, merciful, even forgetful of the pain we've brought to His door in the like of being responsible for the killing of His Son. Yes, we killed His Son. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Brethren, do not say, I'm not responsible for killing Jesus. Yes, you are. If no one else had ever sinned, Jesus would have died just for you. So you killed Him indeed. And He forgives you. He forgives me. Every one of us has failed God's glorious vision for us. And yet Jesus Christ keeps that glorious vision and plan alive at Passover. How emotionally involved are we in receiving this exceptional gift? Brethren, I'll guarantee you that there is emotion at the throne of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. And it's not just to obsess on the brutality of His death. Let's think about what Jesus Christ felt, the emotions that went through His mind as He looked at the disciples, as He thought of you, and as He thought of me. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We'll crucify Christ anew. We will be guilty for killing Christ, the unforgivable kind of guiltiness, if we take Passover unworthily. But let a man examine himself. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I kill Jesus Christ. And even though I say that, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Jesus Christ died so that we could eat of that bread. Jesus Christ died so that we could drink of that cup. His blood shed for us. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Very, very big verse 29. If we take Passover unworthily, we bring damnation upon ourselves. It's very, very important that we do this right. And we're to discern the Lord's body. That's important too. Brethren, are we clean? Are our hearts clean? Are they clean enough to invite God into our hearts? Have we discerned the body of the brethren? the church, all of the others that God has called, chosen, given His Spirit to? Have we comprehended who they are? Have we reconciled with those that we must? Verse 30, for this cause, this is taking Passover irreverently, unworthily, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. If we are not receiving Passover with the intent that God meant for us to receive it, if we're hypocritical, if we're unforgiving, if we're irreconcilable, then we get sick and we die too soon. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we go on, brethren, let me just address this question of unworthily. We need to do this once a year or so. Are any of us worthy to take Passover? No. Using the English word worthy, no, we're sinners, absolutely unworthy. But we're not to take it unworthily, it says. That word should be with reverence. We killed Christ. Every one of us did. We're not worthy to take Passover. We're the cause of Him having to die, not to be spared. We are to take Passover with the very reverence that God provided. Our hearts must be in Passover, to take Passover reverently, with feeling, with heart, with emotion, understanding what God the Father gave, understanding what Jesus Christ gave, appreciating it to the point of tears. Jesus Christ said that not all are washed clean. He was speaking of Judas Iscariot. You're not all clean. Brethren, are we clean? Have we a profound reverence for Passover and what it means? Look at the price God was willing to pay for you and me. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Today when somebody's taken hostage, they want money, guns, whatever. Corruptible things, silver and gold. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's not how we're redeemed. How were we redeemed? Peter goes on in verse 19. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, an innocent lamb, without blemish, without spot, who didn't deserve to die, who gave His life. Brethren, you have come short of God's expectation for you. We have come short of God's expectations for us. We come far short of being in God's image. Do we love God from a distance? Is that the kind of faith we have? Is that the kind of love we have? God is off, way across the universe, somewhere in the sides of the north? Or is God in us? Jesus Christ said, you in me, Father, and I in you, and they in us. Do we love God intimately and close up? I think that in the Worldwide Church of God days, we were a little reluctant to love God close up and personal. I think we fell prey to the world's view of the old God of the Old Testament being a little too harsh and standoffish. Brethren, it's not like that. There are some groups in the Church of God today who still lean towards the harsh, the strict, the authoritarian administration of men-pleasing obedience. Brethren, draw near to God. Brethren, let's look to God as a loving, feeling, caring, and compassionate God. Is the love of God the marching in lockstep, never crossing God by a strict letter of the law, commandment-keeping? Somebody will say, well, Warren said we don't have to keep the commandments. No, we keep the commandments. But we keep the commandments in spirit and love as well as in the letter of the law, the way that God intended it. We don't just not kill. We don't fight. We don't get angry. We carry it on. We expand the law the way God loves, with feeling, with caring, with intimacy. with compassion. Don't we want to be like God? Don't we want to think like Him, react like Him, emote like Him? We want God in us, Him in myself. We want to be God's kind of people. We want God to be comfortable with us. Are we comfortable with God? We don't tell God, turn your head and let me handle this my way. God's way works. Mark chapter 12. Brethren, God's not changed. Jesus is tender, loving, and compassionate with all the close-up and personal characteristics and attributes that you and I are to learn to put on. We are to put on Christ and be like Christ. Emotion is a big part of loving God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Hearts are what love songs are made of today. Love God with all your heart. And with all your soul, it says in verse 30. And with your mind. And with all your strength. This is the first commandment. We are to love God. Can you see the emotion and the feeling and the love in loving God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? Those are the four things that make us who we are. With the heart, with the soul, or you could put life in there. With the mind, that's the powers and faculties of life itself. Or with the affections and the emotions of the mind and the understanding, the judgment and the will. Back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, it says, we're to love God with all our might. Well, you know, if you got big muscles, does that make you love God more? What does that mean? What does it mean by heart? Is this fleshly 2-pound thing in your chest? Is that what it's talking about? The heart. In the Greek, it is cardio, K-A-R-D-I-O. But it means the thoughts and the feelings, the seat of affections, the center of our complex being. Yes, physical, but also moral and spiritual and intellectual. We're told back in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart, preserve your heart, protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the heart is where the issues of life comes from. The heart means our emotional nature, the seat of our feeling. We're to love God with emotion, with heart, with feeling. Love God with all your soul. That's the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. It means breath, spirit, vitality, life, individual existence, our personal identity. That's what soul means. Mind. Love God with your mind. Dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. It means deep thought. Set your mind to it. Imagination, reasoning, moral understanding, where our sense of justice lies. Strength. That's the Greek word I-S-C-H-U-S. It means power, might, motivation, forcefulness, putting our wherewithal into it. Of course, love, that's the agapeo, A-G-A-P-E. That's the essence of the law of God, the essence of God's divine law, tender, unselfish, affectionate. We have to take all of those things together. We're to love God with all of our heart. That's with perfect spiritual sincerity. With all of our soul or life, that's the utmost fervor of our being. With all of our mind, that's in the fullest exercise of an enlightened moral reasoning. With all of our strength, that's our entire life force of our being. Brethren, God wants us to love Him with feeling. As we prepare for Passover this year, let's be thinking about the feeling of Passover, the tender side of Passover, the giving, the loving, the caring, the emotions, the sharing, the love of God that God has had filling His mind since the beginning of time. Brethren, feel it, believe it, do it. That is how we are to love God.